Well, I'm so glad you're here this morning. I always realize that we have so many wonderful churches in our community and that you would choose to be with us. We're just so glad that you're here. I was excited this morning. I was standing back there, coming back in the area, talking to some folks, and I looked up and I saw some, I thought, well, that looks like Chuck and Anita Whitmer from Liberty Center, Ohio. And it was. And so I'm thrilled to have my friends here this morning. And again, of all the places they could have chosen to go this morning, they came here. So we're just so glad you're here today. We'll finish up our series that we've been doing the last couple of weeks called My Hope is Built On. That idea of building a firm foundation for your beliefs. Hope is a word that is used in religious circles, often among Christian people, maybe as a term that we use to refer to how, or maybe our coping system of how we deal with everyday, ordinary life, those situations that come along, that which kind of gives us sure footing for our journey, and then also that expectation for what we expect for what happens when we take our last breath in this life. But the hope that I hear a lot of people refer to, even among, quote, Christian people, sometimes sounds more like a hope-so kind of hope than it really does than a confident expectation. Now, I realize, and I mentioned this last week, there's a lot of folks that hope's off their radar screen. They're not one of those, I hope things kind of happen. They're the people that they're going to make things happen. But my question is, what happens in those moments when life moves beyond your control? When situations look hopeless, where do you turn? What do you do in those impossible situations? Our stated mission here is we talk about we are here to lead people to trust God. That journey begins the moment you step across the line of belief. That's where you have to begin this journey of learning to trust God, whether you're going to trust Him for the forgiveness of your sin, the hope of eternal life, because you come to a point where you realize you can't do it on your own. And then that journey of learning to trust God takes step after step after step as you walk in this life until we get to spend eternity with Him. When we think about trust, we think about terms like reliability, being confident, certainty, assurance, something that's finished and done. And learning to trust involves risk. And all of us, as I mentioned last week, have had those experiences in life where we've experienced the frustration of misplaced trust. Where we put our trust and we were disappointed and frustrated. In relationship to God, there's a lot of people who are hesitant and skeptical. Because sometimes learning to trust God, even in church and among Christians, gets lost. It gets lost in religious systems and sorting through a myriad of opinions and ideas. Related to God, related to Christianity, related to religion, I've come to the conclusion that most people believe what they believe. You with me? Most people believe what they believe, but my question is, how do you arrive at that belief? What is the basis of your belief? What have you built your beliefs on that you would put your ladder up against it and you know that it's a safe place to put it? That you would put the weight of your life on, as it were, on a rail and know that it would hold you up? How do you come to that conclusion? Maybe you've heard the old saying, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But what if it does? Have you stopped to really think about what you believe? Is it just something you just grew up believing? What if your beliefs were challenged? Is it just based on what you heard somebody else say? Is it built on the lyrics of a song or a movie that you watched? Is what you've built your hope on reliable. What you believe to be right and true, but then again, what's your source of what's right and true and right and wrong? Is it built on philosophy? Is it built on the teachings of pop culture, current trends, popular opinion? And then we've talked about through this series, what if, just what if what you believed were deemed criminal and punishable by law? If you believe in God, who is the God that you believe in? Is he the God that you hope and wish for, or is he the God of your imagination? Have you ever really stopped to think about that? Or it's that there's just some higher power someplace? That's the reason for this question, for this series. My hope is built on what? Because I believe there's a difference, there's a huge difference in living with a confident expectation than just wishful thinking. And I believe that there's a lot of people that want to move from this, I hope so, kind of hope, to living with a confident expectation. So in week one, we talked about the foundation of our hope being Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that nobody can lay any other foundation than the one was already laid in Jesus Christ. Because that firm foundation, when it comes to being rightly related to God, to knowing that the one place that we turn for the forgiveness of our sin and the hope of eternal life can be found no place else. Peter declares that when he makes this great speech after Jesus had died and had been buried and he rose again, and he gets up and makes this great speech, and he says in Acts chapter... Is that going to move? Are we good? Here we go. Let's go to the next one. In Acts chapter 4, that salvation is found in no one else. Not nothing else, not something else. It's in no one else. Because there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's in Jesus Christ alone. We find in him the eternal love of God. We find in him the eternal love of God in human flesh and blood. We find the perfection that God required to provide a sacrifice that would please him, that it was one time all sufficient for the forgiveness of our sin, the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life is not found in something, it's found in someone. The one who said, maybe you remember from John 11, Jesus, when they're saying, you know, we don't know the way, and Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said about himself that he was the resurrection and the life, that whoever lived and believed in him would live even though they die. In week two, we talked about the foundation of our hope. What we build our hope on would be the authority of God's word. When we talk about trust, we talked about being confident, that which is reliable, that which is we can put our assurance in, that something's settled, finished, done. And when you think about the Word of God, you know, we talked about last week, sometimes we talk about it, you know, being authoritative. You know, some people feel like, well, you know, people want to beat you and, you know, try to manipulate you into things, you know, the Bible says. But when we think about that confident hope, assurance, people want it to be settled and find rest in that. And Jesus told us about himself. He said this. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened with all the religious stuff that they were struggling through, all the sacrifices and the rules they had to keep and everything. All you who are burdened with all of that. And he said, I'll give you rest. It'll be settled. It can be finished, complete, done. He said, take my yoke, my teaching upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And there's this, I think, that people long for is you'll find rest for your souls. From there we went and we understand that the word rest means this. It means to be where you find this calm and patient expectation, where you can cease from all your labors and recover, this freedom from worry and whatever disturbs you, where you can possess perfect peace, experience freedom from guilt and forgiveness, and know that it's settled, it's fixed, it's secure. And we went over to Hebrews chapter 4, where people were trying to find the rest, and some of them the writer of Hebrews referred to those, you know, that in the Old Testament, that God promised to take them to a promised land, and, you know, they just didn't believe, and some of them didn't make it because they just didn't trust God. They didn't believe Him. But it was only that he says in Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews, only we who believe can enter that rest. And he goes on to talk about the Word of God being alive and powerful. When you open the Word of God, the Bible, whatever you refer to, you know, we talked about the fact that it's alive and powerful because it is the place where God speaks to us. And either the one thing that you find in when you're confronted with this, whether you read it or you hear it, it provides you comfort, and it provides you rest and peace and comfort and assurance, or it will be the constant irritant of your life until you begin to kind of comply with it, because it is alive and powerful. So this morning, we want to finish up with talking about building our hope, what we'd put the ladder up against, what we would put the weight of our life on, what we would build our beliefs on. The last piece of this is amazing grace. There's a lot of people that love that old song. I mean, it has been sung and sung and sung. You know, Chris Tomlin's kind of redone it, and you know, it's been, you know, you hear it played on bagpipes at funerals, and you know, it's been sung to the tune of Gilligan's Island and the House of the Rising Sun. And what was the other one? There was another version, I can't remember that. But while a lot of people love that great old song, Amazing Grace, I don't think it really sinks into them how amazing it is. In a letter that was written to followers of Jesus Christ, to people that were living in a city what we would know now is an area in modern Turkey, a city called Ephesus, which was one of the crowned jewels of the Roman Empire back in this time. The missionary and the church planter by the name of Paul, who himself did not at one point care anything for the story of Jesus, this man that was raised from the dead. He wanted to stop all of this, and he has his own personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and his life is forever changed. And he talks about God's amazing grace through all of his letters. Ephesus was the home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Artemis, defined in Greek mythology as the sister of Apollo, the goddess of nature and fertility, referred to in culture that day as Queen of Heaven, Savior, and Mother Goddess. And when I was doing some digging and researching, I thought, that kind of reminds me of one of my all-time pet peeves. Now, whether it bothers any of the rest of you or not, but it drives me crazy to hear people talk about Mother Nature. Because I believe in a Creator God who takes care of and sustains and looks over everything. Ephesus benefited financially from the worship of Artemis because it brought in great wealth to citizens. And it also became a part of culture in the Temple of Artemis, had one of the largest banking systems of that time. People were attracted to the worship of Artemis because of the promise of fertility, long life, sexual fulfillment, the protection during pregnancy and childbirth, and the seductive sensuality of their worship. But as Paul made his way there, and people by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, who probably took the message about Jesus there originally, people's lives began to change, and people decided to turn from this way of life and to become followers of Jesus Christ and choose to live differently. And those that turned from the worship of Artemis and the practices that went along with that made up what we would refer to today as a church, followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about the reality of this new way of life, that where they had come from to where they are now. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this to them. He says, as for you, you were, good place to be, you were, dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who's he referring to? That was the lifestyle they chose to live when they followed Satan or the devil, that evil influence in culture. He refers to him as that. The decision they made to leave that previous way of life, to become followers of Jesus Christ, had brought them into a new reality that Jesus had talked about when he taught. One of the things that Jesus had said this, is Paul says, "You at one time you were dead in your transgressions and sin." That's where they used to be before they came to be followers of Jesus Christ. It's the bringing that reality of what Jesus had said. You maybe remember in John chapter 5, if you've ever read that, he said, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him," referring to God, "who sent me, who has eternal life and will not be judged." He's crossed over from death to life. Jesus had said one day when he encountered another religious man who came to him and said, "How can I enter the kingdom? And what good thing must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And he called him good teacher and all this thing. And Jesus told him this in John 3. He said, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." The idea of being born again carried the idea of being born into the family of God and to become a child of God. Jesus even said, John tells us that Jesus said to all who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God, not born of natural descent or of human decision over man's will, but born of God. That's that reality that Jesus was talking about when they, before they came and crossed that line of belief where they moved from death to life, they were dead in their trespasses and sin. But when you choose to move into your growing relationship with Jesus Christ, you move from death to life. You're born again. You move into God's forever family. So Paul goes on and says this. All of us, referring to those before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thought. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. When we think sometimes that sounds so harsh, you have to know what Jesus had said. Before we came to Christ, that's what we were deserving of. When Jesus said about God loving the world, maybe you remember from John 3, he said God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That's where we stand before where we are on that line of belief. If you're on that side where you've not stepped across the line of belief and moved from death to life, then you stand condemned. You stand dead in your trespasses and sin. One of the things that we find is when we step across that line of belief and move into our growing relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's move on to what Paul says in his letter to those who are followers of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But there's this wonderful thing throughout Scripture that where things are and the way things used to be, but there's always two words that you want to watch for this transition. But God. But God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. The pivotal word in there is but God. The one who had been sinned against, the one who had been greatly offended, The one who knows everything about everything we've ever done, ever thought about doing, says, Paul says of him, that he is rich in mercy. Think about it with me for just a minute. If you are dead, what do you need? You need a new life. You need somebody that can give that to you. And the Creator God offers life to all that are dead in their trespasses and sin. And the dead that Paul talks about here are those who have yet to cross the line of belief and move from death to life, to be born again, to become a part of God's forever family. To those who have yet to move into their own growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says there at the end of verse 5, he says, it is by grace that you've been saved. Related to having a right standing with the Creator, to living with a confident expectation of eternal life. When you take your last breath, what's your confident expectation? Do you have one? What have you built your hope on? What have you leaned your ladder against? What have you put the weight of your life on? I grew up in Sunday school and church and going, you know, all the time. And one of the terms that we used to use in that reality was people being saved. They talked about people being born again, experiencing a spiritual birth. When Paul writes here the word, it's by grace that you've been saved, the original language talks about this, someplace where you are safe. Where it's safe and sound. Where you're rescued from danger, from peril, from injury, from suffering, to be restored. And that's what you would need if you were dead. To preserve from destruction and deliver from the penalties of judgment. And Paul talks about a God who's rich. And all you think about when you think about rich, you think about they have way, 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 way more than what they need. But he says, God's rich in mercy. And because of his great love for us, he offers to deliver us from danger, from destruction, from suffering, from penalties, from judgment. The word grace means goodwill to someone. It's loving kindness, it's favor, and when you are the benefactor, when you benefit from somebody else's being the benefactor of that, what you have deserved with grace is this. You receive unmerited favor. It's an interesting picture. You know, a lot of times, you know, people, when they get baptized, I don't think a lot of times we even realize this reality, the picture of what that symbolizes. It's not the water that, you know, getting dipped in the water that takes away the sin or anything, being washed. It's that picture of that reality that we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we are buried in that. And then when we come up, we're raised in this newness of life, to walk in this newness of life that Jesus Christ has provided for us. That is the picture of that. It is when I go public and say, that is where I have moved from death to life. I have been the benefit. I have benefited from God who is rich in mercy and who has great love. And who is the one who offered to deliver me from all of those things that I deserved. And as a result, when you think about that, this is kind of how we got to live in Romans chapter 6. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too live a new life. And then Paul would go on and say in verse 13, offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as instruments of righteousness. That's what people who get amazing grace choose to do. But because God is rich in mercy, because of his great love, because of his grace, we are compelled to make purposeful, willful, intentional choices to change the way we live, because God delivered us from the penalties and made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He writes about that later in this letter, and he also talks about that when he writes to the church at Philippi. He says that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that you find it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, I skipped it, but let me just kind of catch back up with you. God raised us, Paul says, with Christ, and he seated us in the heavenly realms with him. He says that in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. When he talks about that, when he talks about we're seated, it's that idea that there's this absolute completeness that it's taken care of. And the reason he did that is not only for our benefit, but for his glory. In verse 7, it talks about that in the ages to come, that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If you have moved into your own growing relationship with Jesus Christ, do you realize that you are one of God's trophies? That he points to you and says, look what I did in their life. It's all about what he's done. Every recipient of his amazing grace is a reflection of a God who's rich in mercy, who has great love, who lavishes his grace upon us. That his love, his forgiveness, his pardon aren't earned. They're given. When I think about the man who wrote this letter, when he writes to his friend Timothy, his young friend in the faith, he talks about his own, where he came from to where he was. And he says about that in 1 Timothy. We'll go ahead and skip. We'll go ahead another one. Maybe another one. Here we go. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy in pointing me into his service. And even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And then he goes on and writes this. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to write this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And then he goes on. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display. Don't miss this. He might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And he finishes up. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Why? Because when you move into your own growing relationship with Jesus Christ, when you step across that line from death to life, when you're born again, when you move into God's forever family, you are an example of God's immense patience, of his grace, of his mercy, of his great love. And Paul said, of all people, I don't deserve that. And he goes on and he says to the church at Ephesus in verses 8 and 9, for it's by grace that you moved from this being dead in your trespasses and sin to this new life that you have. It's by grace that you've been saved. From the penalties, being worth safe and secure, you know, the panic, worry, all of those kind of things, through faith. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourself. It's a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. What's the response to a God who's rich in mercy, who has great love, who's willing to offer what to us what we absolutely do not deserve? He says it happens by faith. The word faith there in the original language is also rooted in that same word that we find in John 3:16 when Jesus said, whoever believes God sent His one and only Son in the world that whoever believes in Him, that same word kind of finds its roots in the same word there when it talks about a conviction, a belief in respect to God's relationship, man's relationship to God, to divine things, what we trust in, what we put our hope in, what our hope is built upon, to be persuaded, to be confident, to trust, to rely on, not just something that's here, but it's here and it's something we hang on to. Because when we think of trust, we think about that as reliable, confident, certainty, assurance, finished, done. And Paul says it's not by works. It's not by what we do. It's by this benefactor, God, who does to us what we absolutely do not deserve. To be persuaded, to live with a confident hope and expectation of spending eternity in heaven. You have to understand, it happens as not a result of anything we do. There's nothing you could do to make God love you more. There's nothing you could do to make God love you less. He's just full of love and rich in mercy and is willing to benefit you for what you don't deserve. His love towards us is great. You can't earn it. You can't earn favor with God. You can't earn your salvation. Your hope, according to what Paul talks about, has to be built on amazing grace. Otherwise, you will spend the rest of your life frustrated, discouraged, and uncertain. And when you finally get this nailed down about amazing grace, amazing grace, amazing grace, then you begin to understand those words that John Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. I don't deserve this. If you could save yourself, you wouldn't need a holy God to intervene for you. And besides that, if you could save yourself, you'd be so proud of yourself. You'd toot your own horn and say, God, see what I did? And you'd get the glory, not Him. Humility comes to people when they recognize, I don't deserve this. And what I'm going to build my hope on is the amazing grace of God. Because He's rich in mercy, He's great in love. And He does this because He's a gracious benefactor. So let me ask you this morning, what's your hope built on? Are you confident? Do you know what you're putting your ladder up against? What would you put the weight of your life on? Do you have a confident belief? Have you really experienced amazing grace in your own life? Are you still trying to earn your right, a right standing with God and earn favor with Him? All of those religious stuff is good. Church membership, baptism, being generous, being a good neighbor, living by the Ten Commandments. But what it comes down to is, have you moved across this line of belief where you've moved from death to life? You've been born again, you've experienced the spiritual birth. But to experience that, you have to recognize that God is rich in mercy. He gives us, He doesn't give us what we deserve. And He gives us what we don't. God wants you to build your hope in Him on a rock solid foundation. Not just a hope so, but a confident reality. A confident expectation. And I hope that that's where you build your hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for amazing grace. Amazing grace, amazing grace. That saved a wretch like me. I pray this morning that the thought of how amazing Your grace is will just absolutely permeate our hearts. And if there's someone here this morning that would in their mind and in their heart wonder, have I really moved across that line of belief? or have moved from death to life, or have experienced this new spiritual birth. I've been born again into God's forever family. I pray if there's doubts that they would go on that search and that journey to know that they could build their hope on a confident expectation. Not just a hope so, but a confident expectation of your amazing grace, your amazing grace that none of us deserve, but you lavish on us. And I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Can I kind of wreck things up here just a minute? Why don't you stand with me? I'm going to change it up just a minute. Let's just sing a couple of stanzas of Amazing Grace.